So I don't know how this class will go. It may be the first and last time we have one like this. But anyway, we've got visitors, and we appreciate your coming tonight. What we're doing tonight, you know, we talk about what we believe about Scripture. But can we defend it? Can we tell people why we believe it? Sometimes our answers are pretty poor. And what we want to do is try to equip us to better be able to explain why it is so. What does Acts 17:11 say? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. Is it so? Can we show whether or not it is so? Can we do it from Scripture? And so you've got religious friends and denominations who disagree with you. And if you disagree on some particular topic, can you explain why you believe what you believe? Obviously, the answer that, well, that's what our church believes is a sorry answer. Or our church teaches. Don't ever respond with that. Or our preacher says, forget it. Well, the Church of Christ says, that means absolutely nothing. So, can I explain why I believe what I believe? And that's what we hope to challenge us a little bit with that in our study tonight. We're not here to embarrass anybody, but we do want to challenge you. Hopefully you'll find it some profit in our study tonight. When Paul went to Thessalonica in Acts 17 for two or three Sabbaths, what did he do there? What does the text say he did there? He reasoned with them of the synagogue. The religion you profess and I profess is a religion of reason. It's not simply a religion of emotion. Emotion's involved, but it's always the caboose, not the locomotive, not the engine that drives it. So we need to know what we believe based upon reasoning from the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to work on tonight. Now, the very first thing I want to address was actually raised in a class here. Today's Sunday. I guess it was Wednesday. No. When was that? Last Sunday, I guess. Last Sunday morning. And by Josh Carlton. He's not here tonight. But I told him I'd address this on this class. So I can say anything I want about Josh now. He's not here, so... Anyway, Joshua, a good man, and he had a good question. It has to do with Acts chapter 15. You got your Bible open to Acts 15. All right, now. All right, Craig, you're using Esau, right?
Yes.
What at the top of the chapter? What's the heading?
The Jerusalem Council.
The Jerusalem Council. Does yours say something like that, Justin? What does it say? No, verse 1, right at the top of the chapter.
On 15?
Yeah.
Conflict over circumcision.
Okay. You're using the New King James, aren't you? All right. All right. Does some of you out there have Bibles that says the Council at Jerusalem or the Jerusalem Council?
Yes.
Number of Bibles have that. Okay. Is this the Jerusalem Council?
No.
You sure?
Yes.
How do you know? Well, one definition of council I'm reading from Webster's New World Dictionary. Is that pretty authoritative on definitions?
Not Bible definitions.
The word council is not in this chapter. So we're talking about words we use. We're the head of your Bible. So the idea that it's not in the Bible, therefore it's not a Bible word, that's not what we're talking about tonight.
Okay.
You said your Bible says Jerusalem Council, and that's not correct. Now here's a definition. A group of people called together for consultation, discussion, or advice. Is this a council?
It can be.
Ah. So it can be. There's a little phrase these folks hear until they're sick of hearing it, but it's one that's very useful. Words are what? Boy, they know it too. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. So if you want to communicate with somebody, you can do it by graphics. I couldn't because I can't draw worth a hoot. But you could use words. But the problem with words is the vehicle. But on that vehicle, there are a number of passengers oftentimes. That's the case here. The word council, like in the Webster's New World Dictionary, it has six passengers. I just gave Keith one of them. A group of people called together for consultation, discussion, or advice. Here's another one. Is this a good one? Is this lawful to have a council like this? The discussion or deliberation in a council? Depends on what you mean by that last word, huh? All right, so, but here's the definition. A group of people chosen as an administrative, advisory, or legislative assembly. Is this the Jerusalem Council? No. Any of you ever look at a commentary on Acts 15 and see that idea reflected? Yes, indeed. And so, the idea that's often being reflected in your Bible is that this was a meeting of a church that was in an advisory or authoritative capacity for other churches. Sometimes churches are referred to as sister churches. What passage in the Bible shows that? None. But if you got sister churches, you got a mother church. And sometimes the idea of Jerusalem was the mother church. It's the first church that you read about in Acts 2. And therefore, it kind of set policy for other churches. And Acts 15 is appealed to. James is called the president of this assembly. Verse 15 talks about James getting up and speaking. He was a well-known Christian in that day. One of the renowned men. Is he the president of this assembly?
No.
That's something you're going to read in your commentaries. If you have one of your commentaries, have notes at the bottom, oftentimes you'll see that kind of thing. So, what you believe about Acts 15, what your friends believe about Acts 15 is often formed by what they've read or what they've heard. Now, down on verse 20, Acts 15 and verse 22. Some of you have a Bible with a heading for that section.
Jerusalem Decree.
The what?
Jerusalem Decree.
The Jerusalem Decree? That's interesting. We're going to talk about that one. The Jerusalem Decree. Anybody have something else?
Council's letter.
What?
Council's letter to the Gentile believers.
Council's letter to the Gentile believers. Now, if you were questioning about the heading at the beginning of the chapter, Jerusalem Council, what does this heading sound like?
A decision made by legislative
branch. Right. Became authoritative. See, the council's letter to the Gentile churches. All right, I got a question. Now, those of you that were in the class this morning, think about what we studied when you answer my question. What did we talk about this morning? What? Backwards authority. Now, those of you that are visitors don't know what in the world we're talking about. Backwards authority is this, and it's used in quote-unquote reasoning. It's dangerous, but it can sound good. I illustrated in the class this morning with this simple illustration. So, Wyatt here has got his driver's license. He doesn't. He'd like to. And so, Neil tells him to go to the store, Mom's making lunches, and buy some sandwich bread. Here's the question. Is he authorized to buy bread?
Yes.
He is authorized to buy bread?
Yes.
So if he's authorized to buy bread and he brings back French bread, that'll please his mom?
No.
But that's bread. Is he not authorized to buy bread? Tricky, isn't it? Sandwich bread is a specific kind of bread. The generic is bread. Another specific kind of bread is French bread. So Wyatt comes home with French bread because his mom, I like French bread, but she's making sandwiches. And Neil told him to buy sandwich bread. So by whose authority did he buy French bread? His own, not his daddy's. That's right. That's backward authority, starting with a specific. That is sandwich bread. Reasoning back, Mom said buy bread. I like French bread. Go to another specific. You don't go through that process, but we understand it. And that happens every day. We illustrated it in class this morning with an Old Testament example of a man who reasoned just that way. If you were in class this morning, what book and chapter did illustrate this kind of reasoning? If you were in class this morning, what book and chapter illustrates this kind of reasoning? No, that's not the one I want. That one's not it. That was my illustration. Korah, who's that? Where's that at? Number 16. All right. Somebody that was in class this morning, show me how this is an example of backward reasoning, backward authority. I want you to show it to me in the text. If you were in the class this morning, now you got these other visitors here, so you make it clear so they'll understand it. Where does it say they're all holy men? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? Verse 4, right?
Verse 3.
All the congregation are holy. Question, were they? How do you know they were holy? Somebody in the class this morning, how do you know they were holy? Where? Exodus 19, called them a holy nation. So, was Korah correct? Did God, when he said all the men are holy, is that true or false? Well, why wasn't what he did okay? He says, all the congregation are holy. Why are you two guys the only one? You're the leader, you're the high priest. We're all holy. All right, look down at verse 5. Verse 5 says, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is what? Holy. What does the word holy mean? Anybody?
Separated.
Set apart. One God set apart. Now, what's the next phrase that indicates the Lord's involvement in this right there in that verse? The one he will choose. The one he will choose. So, here we've got our illustration with backward authority. Okay? So Aaron has been chosen to be the high priest. Correct? Everybody with me? Is that specific as to who can be high priest? Aaron and his sons?
Yes.
Is Aaron a holy man? Is Korah a holy man? All right. But you see what Korah's doing? He starts with Aaron. He's holy. Hey, we're all holy. Reasons back to the idea of holy. We're holy. Did God go for it? Not hardly. That's exactly that kind of reasoning. You see? So over here in Acts 15, I said you have a heading that says this was the council's letter to what? To the Gentile churches? Is that what it says?
Gentile
to Gentile believers. Was it?
They sent a letter.
Huh?
They sent a letter, yes.
That's not what I asked you. Is that title correct?
Yes. They sent the
what?
Letter. In verse 23 it says, to the brethren,
okay, so this was for the Gentiles in Philippi and the Gentiles in Pontus and Galatia and Oh, it wasn't for all the Gentile believers then, was it?
For the ones that were affected by those brethren.
Ah, so here's Gentile believers. A generic, right? But was this letter for all Gentile believers? What occasioned this meeting in the first place, if you're familiar with Acts 15? Why was the Jerusalem church even involved? Go back. If you got Acts 15 open.
That's where the name came from.
That's exactly it. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, that is, from the church in Jerusalem. Men came from the church in Jerusalem. And they came down, where? To Antioch. See, Paul was in Antioch. Verse 26 of chapter 14. And so, they came from Jerusalem, came down to Antioch, to that church, and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is where the Jerusalem church gets involved. It's not because God said the Jerusalem churches to issue edicts for all the Gentile churches. It's not that they took it upon themselves to do that. Here's Luke, the writer, telling us the background of it. And if you're in the class on authority, we studied a lesson called the inductive method. In the inductive method, there's two requirements. By the way, let me ask you something. Some of you are visitors. You ever heard of the inductive method? Visitors? Any of you? Do you believe you use it? Do you think you use it? You don't know? Brother Williams, is that right? You think you use it?
I don't know.
Wayne, do you use it?
No.
Wait a minute. Have you ever been on a jury?
I have.
You ever been on a jury? You ever been on a jury? Ever been on a jury? He uses it. I know. You're sitting on a jury. You got to decide a person guilty or innocent, right? What are you listening for? What are you looking for?
Facts.
That's right. Facts. And so, the one attorney gets up, gets his witnesses up there, and he began to present facts. Sounds pretty good. But when the other attorney gets up there, what does he do? He presents facts, and it doesn't look like those things go together. So what are you doing on the jury?
Gathering all the information and trying to discern what's...
That's right. You're gathering those facts and trying to harmonize them. You say, I never heard of anything like that. Yes, you have. Look at Acts 15:15. There it is right there. Peter got up and he presented some facts. That is, the conversion of Cornelius, and they weren't required to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas got up and talked about their first preaching journey and presented some facts. And those people in those Gentile churches were not required to be circumcised, which is the point at issue here. So what does James say? With this, the words of the prophets what?
Agree.
Harmonize. There it is. When Jesus was tempted and the devil quoted scripture, how did Jesus respond? Again it is written. Oh, here's another fact, Satan, and it doesn't harmonize with your conclusion. So when people talk about the Jerusalem Council, and they got that title, the council sends a letter to Gentile believers. Wait a minute. What Gentile believers? Why did they send the letter in the first place? So you have verse 1 that gives you some clue. And so go down now to verse 24 in the letter itself. Let's gather some more facts. What does that tell you as to why they sent the letter to who?
Because some of their number, they seem to be representing a truth that was not a truth from the church in Jerusalem.
That's right. Since we have heard that some of our number, people from the Jerusalem church, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. That's the occasion. It's not the Jerusalem church deciding, we're the mother church, we've got to help these poor Gentile churches know what to do throughout the world. This whole thing was occasioned by these men from Jerusalem going to these Gentile churches and teaching this doctrine as if the Jerusalem church sent them out as their representatives. They say, we didn't send these guys. It's not so. So, when we try to figure this out, when we talk about the heading you have there, you start out with Gentiles in the churches where these teachers went. Right? Sent people back to Jerusalem. And Paul went, but he didn't go because he needed to learn anything. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Acts, tell me why Paul went.
Inspiration.
By inspiration. How do you know?
Galatians
chapter 2. You need to study Galatians 2 with Acts 15. Paul went because the Holy Spirit told him to go. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem to find out the truth. In fact, he absolutely denied that those men had any authority about what he preached or taught. When people say, well, they were issuing the decree, you go read Galatians 2. He said, what those men were makes no difference to me. And so that whole idea is contrary to what Paul wrote in his Galatian letter. But nevertheless, so when you start out with the Gentiles and the churches where these false teachers went from Jerusalem, you go back to the generic Gentiles. Now, you go back to another specific, all Gentile churches. Is this a Gentile church? Yes. So see, the Jerusalem Council was for all churches, for history, for all centuries to follow. Is it? That's what you'll find in your commentaries. That's what those headings are leading to in your Bible. But it's an example of starting with a specific, reasoning back to the generic, and over to other specifics. So if you say, well, this letter sent to Gentile churches, we're stuck with that problem that we had. Did God authorize Noah to build an ark out of wood? Yes, no. Yes, but not any kind of wood. Gopher wood. Was the letter sent to Gentile church? Yes, certain ones. Which ones? The ones to where these guys went, trying to represent the church in Jerusalem. So, in harmonizing the facts, one of the facts is this whole meeting was occasioned by these men coming up from Antioch because these teachers went down to those churches teaching this thing. Second fact, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, who spoke in this meeting first? After they came together? By the way, you still have your Bible open in Acts 15? Do you? All right. In Acts 15 and verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. This was a church or congregational meeting. You can see that as you get down to verse 15 following James's counsel. And so verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. A congregational meeting. By the way, the apostles weren't trying to learn the truth on this occasion. Galatians 2 took place between verse 5 and verse 6. And it's not in Acts 15. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles found out they were all on the same page before this meeting. But be that as it may, they got a congregational meeting. Now look what happened in this meeting, verse 7. What happened, verse 7? Debate. You mean to tell me the guys who didn't agree with the apostles were allowed to get up and speak?
Yes.
You know what they should have been done? They should have been canceled. How do you learn truth? You listen to all the facts, the sides. We're afraid of debate. We're afraid of discussion. But no, there was much debate, and the apostles were there. They allowed it. All right. Now look at Galatians 2. This meeting in Galatians 2, we don't have time to show why, but I can show you why I believe it, but we're not going to work on that right now. But actually took place between verse 5 and verse 6 of Acts 15. But here in Galatians 2, Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and while he made mention of verse 2 a while ago, he said, because of a revelation, I went up. He went up because God told him to go up. He didn't have to go up. You find out in Acts 15:2, Paul had already been debating the issue with these fellows that came down. He didn't say, well, I don't know about that. I got to go to Jerusalem and find out what the truth. No, he knew. He was already debating the issue. Now, when you get to Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 6. From those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. I didn't have to go up there and talk to those guys. I went up there because the Holy Spirit told me to go. So you see, you gather all the facts. So one of the facts is what occasioned this meeting. Galatians 2. Paul denied the authority of the Jerusalem church over anything he taught. You see that in Galatians 2? Here's a third fact. So we have in verse 7, who's speaking? Peter. In verse 12, who's speaking? Paul and Barnabas. So you've got Peter and Paul. All right? So, is this saying the Jerusalem elders came to have some degree of authority over the Gentile churches? That the elders in Jerusalem were in a higher position than the elders in all these other churches because they're the first church and maybe the biggest church? All right. Go to Acts chapter 20. So here's Brother Williams on the jury and said, boy, that sounds pretty good, but wait a minute, we've got some more facts to introduce. That same guy that spoke, Paul, over here in Acts 15. In Acts 20 and 17, who's he talking to? Elders of the church in Ephesus. He's got an elders class. And look what he tells them in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flocks. Flock, singular. The flock. Which one? Among which? In the which? This points to relationship. The one, yes, they work among and have fellowship with. We call it the local church. Among which? In which? Oversee the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, how many churches did the elders at Ephesus have a right to oversee? One. But what if they had a lot of money and they'd all been to school and they'd been Christians a long time? Couldn't they oversee some little struggling church over here?
Yeah.
No. They were only authorized to oversee one flock. One flock. Okay. Go to 1 Peter 5. Now, Peter was in that meeting. He got up and spoke. He later writes a letter. 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock. Not flocks. The flock. Which one? Among you. There it is again. Okay, now Peter, you see back in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to Christians throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So there would be churches involved. Well, could the church in Pontus oversee a church over here in Cappadocia? No. Could a church in Jerusalem oversee a church in Cappadocia? No. Any interpretation of Acts 15 that gives the elders of that church oversight over more than the flock among them is contrary to what Paul taught the elders at Ephesus and what Peter wrote in his letter to brethren. Therefore, that conclusion cannot be correct. How did we arrive there? Appeal to the Church of Christ tradition? What I feel about it? Let me go talk to the preacher. Reasoning. Gathering the facts and harmonizing them. And so these three facts, when you harmonize them, you see that this council, if you want to call it that, was not an authoritative council for other churches to hand out decrees that other churches had to observe. But there's one little hitch in our wagon. Chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. Now, those of you that teach Acts, you can use this someday. Somebody might ask you in a class about that. And if you talk to a denominational friend, you talk to them about church government and how one church has, in the denominational world, one church controls other churches. They may refer to Acts 15. Their preacher may tell them about Acts 15. Can you defend what you believe? All right. Now, in Acts 16:4, this is Paul out on his second preaching journey. And while they were passing through the city, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were at Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Looks authoritative, doesn't it? One of the things that's helpful when you study the Bible, and we stress that here in our Bible classes, is to compare versions. I think the King James, New King James, and American Standard translate this maybe a little bit better. Instead of saying they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon, the way they translated it, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. Let me illustrate why I think that's maybe a little better. Brother Williams has a family, I can see that. He wants to train his family right. Here's Wally over here. He's about 102. He's raised a family. And he's done a really good job, he and Linda. So Brother William says, you know, I'm going to go talk to Wally and see what he did in his family. So Wally said, well, let me tell you what I did. And I told my children, here are some rules and guidelines that you're going to follow if you're going to be under in my home. And look how his family turned out. So Brother Williams goes back. Tells his wife, says, you know what? These are good decrees. And we're going to observe those here. And these children are going to observe those here. Now, if those decrees are authoritative in Brother Williams' family, is it by Wally's authority or Brother Williams' authority? Brother Williams' authority. That's what was happening here. These were good decrees. They're actually resolutions. The word decree is a little bit deceptive. I'm going to talk about that because Doug talked about his Bible using that word. And you have it here. But decree can connote an authoritative document that somebody wrote that you have to abide by. But be as it may, we know that since churches are autonomous, Jerusalem church had no authority over the other churches where they were going back through. So what it amounted to, these decrees were given them to keep, but who was delivering the decrees? An apostle. Did he have authority in those churches? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, he did. Wasn't by the authority of Jerusalem church. Here's a problem these early church faced. Christians were being converted. You had Jews with their culture, Gentiles with their culture, and it presented problems, and that's what this Acts 15 was dealing with. There's some really good recommendations in Acts 15 that those men came up with. It was their judgment. Let me just mention this, by the way. The comment was made, for example, Sunday a week ago, well, the reason that they could do that is because there were apostles there. No, that's not the reason. There was nothing in Acts 15 that I'm aware of, no new revelation. Everything that was decided was based on previous revelation. Peter talked about the conversion of Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas talked about the first preaching journey. James appealed to the prophets. But they gathered all those facts and said, here's our conclusion, our judgment in the matter. And so now Paul's going through the churches. He's an apostle. and he delivers those decrees for them to keep. Let's talk about this word decree for just a moment. When you study your New Testament, again, remember this little phrase. Those of you who are visitors, I don't know, maybe this is the first time you've heard it, but it's an important concept. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. Let me illustrate how important it is. there's Josh. He did show up. I'm answering your question all this time. Okay. So, it was a good question Josh had. I'm glad he raised it. Here's a question. Let's suppose, Todd, you're talking to one of your friends, and you say, "Were you baptized?" They say, "Yes." And you say, "Well, when?" They say, "When I was 2 months old." Did I raise a question?
Yes.
Were they baptized?
Yes.
No?
Yes.
Yes?
Yes, they were.
So somebody took them and dunked them in the water?
No.
Okay, let's do it this way, Todd. When my child was 1 day old, they did dunk them in the water?
By our definition of baptism in today's time, yes.
Words are vehicles. You go to a dictionary, you look up that word baptism, one of the definitions is sprinkling or pouring. Is the dictionary wrong?
No.
They're telling you how people today use the word. Does not mean that's the vehicle on the bus when it left in the first century. The passenger on the bus. The passenger on the bus in the first century is immersion. Can you prove it?
Yes.
That proves immersion?
No.
Is that what you Church of Christ people believe?
There's a lot of water.
You know what? In 1 Peter 3:21, you Church of Christ man, do you know the only people that lived were the ones that were sprinkled? Because they were on the boat and it was raining. Those people who were immersed died. So see how wrong you are? What? What about Philip and the eunuch? Don't talk to me about Moses and Noah anymore. All right.
There was much water, what prevented me from being baptized.
Okay, so Philip is teaching the eunuch. They see some water. It doesn't say much water.
They both went down into the water.
Ah, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. And then what happened? No.
They were baptized.
And he baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. Does that fit sprinkling, immersion, or which one?
Immersion.
Immersion, does it? Now, she made reference to another passage. There's a fellow that was known for his baptizing people. Who was it? And he was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, according to John 3:23. For what reason? Much water. Did it take much water to sprinkle? So you can show from scriptures that their word, the passenger on the bus, was immersion. So you say, what do I need to know that for? If you want to talk to people about the gospel, you're going to run into this repeatedly. So the word church is a good example. That kind of thing. The word believe is a good example. All right, so we're looking at the word decree. Now, I'm not going to read all what I've got here, but when I study, I try to find out what words mean, and I go to fellows who know a lot more about the language, the Greek language, than I do. And so, when one Greek scholar will say, here's what that word means, you know what I do? I go read another Greek scholar just as knowledgeable as he is. And if he says something different, I say, oh. In other words, that may just be his subjective opinion about it. But I found it very interesting that this word does not necessarily connote an authoritative dictum or decree, but it can refer to a conclusion, a resolution. And what's interesting about that, these quotes that I have are not by quote-unquote Church of Christ preachers. Whatever that is. It's by men like, I've got a set of books that were really knowledgeable men write about the language called English from the Greek New Testament. And they talk about it. There's one by Robertson, A.T. Robertson. He was a renowned Greek scholar. He's a Baptist, but he knew Greek. He makes reference up to it. And then there's a Lutheran guy named Linsky, and he talks about it. So what I'm saying is, when you read that word decrees, it almost connotes, well, that sure supports the idea that they issued some kind of law. Well, the word may carry that connotation, but it's not inherent. It can simply say these resolutions that they arrived at as to how to deal with this problem with Jews and Gentiles. As the gospel was being preached and churches were meshed with both. And that's what you're going to find in Acts 15. That letter said it's our judgment. That here's a way to handle that. All right, well, we've done enough on Acts 15. That's your fault, Josh. I spent all that time on that. All right. If anybody needs to leave, it's okay. We won't talk about you too long. Okay. Doug's here, so I'm gonna let Doug help me on this. We talk about how to defend what we believe. We were in Branson last week, and the Bible class was on Romans 14. You know what Romans 14 is about, don't you? Return to it if you don't remember. Romans 14. So, he says, verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And so the teacher of the class began to launch off out of that. He said, there are just things that we've got to respect people's personal conscience. And he began to talk about whether a woman wears pants to church, for example. You've got to respect their personal conscience. And things of that nature. And so they mentioned about one guy who didn't think it was right to mow his grass on Sunday. And other people disagreed with him. Well, just respect his conscience. If you don't think it's right, then let him not mow his grass on Sunday. And he went on and on about things that affect conscience, and you're not to judge somebody about their conscience. Let's suppose I say, it doesn't bother my conscience for Dawn to get up and preach. The only thing that would bother me about it, if you get a women preacher, you'd think my sermons are short. But anyway, suppose I say, it doesn't bother me for Dawn to get up and preach. Now, are you going to say anything to me about that?
Yes.
Well, why not? This says, don't pass judgment on me. What are you doing? Don't you believe Romans 14?
There's some more information.
What? What
Paul,
do you mean I'm reading backwards?
Paul said he did all things with a clear conscience, but Paul persecuted the church. Here you need to read the full context to understand he's talking about things in a matter of liberty, not law.
How do you know that? That sounds like some Church of Christ doctrine. How do you know that? Huh?
You go to the previous chapter.
Previous chapter?
Yes, Romans
13. 13? That sounds like pretty rigid things to me. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity. Are those matters of judgment? Hey, thank you, man. I like where you're going with this. Man, I can start drinking. I agree with you, Keith. It's matters of liberty. Here's the question. How do you prove it? I asked the guy. Well, he actually talked about partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. He said some people don't think you can do it on Sunday evening. Some people do. And he said, Romans 14 says you don't pass judgment on somebody. You respect their conscience. So, how do you know it's right to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening? Doug, correct me if I'm wrong. Here was his reasoning. How can I tell somebody who's a nurse that who'd lose their job if they came on Sunday morning, if they can't partake on Sunday evening? How can I tell somebody who's a police officer that they've got to quit their job so they can be there on Sunday morning? the conclusion, therefore, it's authorized to partake on Sunday evening. Is that about right, Doug?
Yes, that's exactly right.
You agree?
His conclusion is correct in the fact that you are authorized to do it, but you look at, you gather all the information. You gather why that day was important. You gather what you do on that day. You look at the example in Acts 27.
Well, I agree with the day. I want to know about Sunday evening.
You're authorized to partake on Sunday.
So I can't tell the police officer that he has to quit his job because I can't demand of anything that he has to quit his job. Therefore, it's okay to take on Sunday evening.
That's reasoning from
consequence. That's exactly right. What if you convert somebody to a saloon owner? That's their whole livelihood. Would this reasoning apply? If you can't expect somebody to quit their job, how can you expect that guy to sell his business?
But I have children.
Yeah, he has children. Why? It's poor reasoning. As you said, he got to the right conclusion, but it's wrong reasoning. That's why we have this. Why do we believe what we believe? Now, everybody was just happy. And some guy in the class asked the question, does this apply to marriage and divorce? Does this apply to instrumental music? You know, there's always somebody throw a kink in your class. And so, he didn't think it did. But he didn't tell me how he knew it didn't. Did he, Doug?
No.
No. Now, Doug went and talked to the man afterwards, by the way. And explained to him that his reasoning was not sound. But he had a good response. He said, huh. That took care of it. But anyway, this is the kind of thing we want to avoid. And if we're challenged and we don't know the answer, that's okay. But don't lay it aside. Go home and say, figure it out. I believe it's authorized to partake on Sunday evening, but I think I can show you why. I believe it's authorized for an individual to partake of the Lord's Supper at home, but he ought to be in the assembly if he can. I think I can show you that. But this is the kind of thing we need to work on. It works when we all agree on the conclusion, but what if we don't agree on the conclusion? Can we show why we believe? Now, who had a comment? Yes.
Is this the same subject as 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 as Paul?
Not exactly, but similar. And he made them the same, almost. He said in Romans 14, this is Jew and Gentiles about eating meat. Do you remember reading anything about Gentiles in Romans 14?
No.
No. 1 Corinthians 8 is to a Gentile church. And there you have the problem of eating meats offered to idols. It's different. There are some similarities in that. Again, he warns about the conscience in that chapter as well. But it's a little bit different, but that's a good observation. You mentioned the first day of the week. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Why do you think you ought to take on the first day of the week? Is this the verse?
No.
No?
No, not only.
Everybody agree that the answer is no? Nobody's going to say anything. So we just mark that verse out. Right?
No.
No.
We know we're authorized to take the Lord's Supper, so you gather all the pertinent facts. We know that we get our authority from 1 Corinthians 11. We know that memorials in the Old Testament were taken on a pretty
regular basis. You're going too far. You're right, but you're going too far. I want to read something. You're exactly right. You're right on target. Somewhere in this pile of junk I have here, I got something I want to read. Keith's right on board. This is from a bulletin in a church. I won't say where. No, it's not important. The preacher there, I think he's just now retiring. He's an elderly man, as far as I know, a good man. But this is in May 2020. And he said, others, such as my wife and myself, believe the Lord's Supper must be taken in an assembly of Christians. Even if we choose not to take it at home alone, we can still remember why the Lord's Supper was established and when it is meant to commemorate. To me, the New Testament scriptures seem clear enough that when brethren took the Lord's Supper, they came together in a collective assembly to do so. He said, Paul talks of this in 1 Corinthians 11, 17, etc. And he says, count the times the word together is used. And then he says, 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord, in reference to the Lord's Supper, pronoun we is used. And then he makes this statement. The only example we have of Christians eating the Lord's Supper is Acts 20 and 7, where it states the disciples came together to break bread. There is no example of saints taking the Lord's Supper alone. It was always in a Christian assembly of Christians. Is this the only example? Is he right when he says the only example we have Christians eating the Lord's Supper is when they came together? Is it?
Yes.
That's right. That's correct. Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes people talk about Matthew 26. They didn't observe the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 when the Lord instituted it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. They didn't even know he was going to die. How could they do it in remembrance of him? He was training them. He was getting them ready. But be that as it may, that's the examples. So, we sometimes respond to people, where's the example of an instrument of music in New Testament worship? Therefore, it's wrong. Boy, that sounds good. That whipped them. Where is the example? Tell me this. Of a church meeting on Sunday and observing the Lord's Supper and having singing and having prayer and having preaching and having a contribution. Now, does your church do that? Does your church do that? Where is the example? There is not one. So if that argument holds weight, you're wrong. You better repent. See the fallacy in our reasoning? It works when it fits us. If I got to follow Acts 20 and 7, if it's the example, I've got to be in an upper room with many lights. And we've got to have a big membership because we've got to have somebody falling out the window to be raised from the dead, but I can't raise them, so we're going to have to keep replenishing. Acts 20 and 7, as Keith pointed out, is to be considered. But it's just one of the facts. Remember, you're sitting on that jury? So one guy gets up and says, what about Acts 20 and 7? Good point. But there are other facts to be considered, but I'm about out of time. That weigh on whether or not an individual has the right, the authority from our Lord to partake of the Lord's Supper other than in an assembly of Christians. He ought to be in the assembly. The Bible teaches that too, if he can. But sometimes you can't. Now, because I believe it doesn't make it right. That's a fact. But I'm just trying to get us to analyze the way we reason, the way we justify what we believe. You say, this is work. Yeah, it's work. It's challenging. The easiest way is, I'm going to go ask, let me go see what the elders say. If our elders say it's all right, it's all right. I'll go see what the preacher says. You know what the problem with going to the preacher? What if this guy's your preacher? Uh-oh. And then you move. You got a job change. You come here, and here's this heretic down here in Humble teaching something different. Now what? Can we reason for ourselves? As far as I know, this is a good man. I don't mean to say anything derogatory about him. And I have no reason to believe he's not very sincere about it. But I just think the reasoning is fallacious. And we could go on and on with examples like that. I've got others, but my time's up. I can show you, I could tell you about articles that's appeared in church publications, bulletins written by brethren that make this same fallacy in their argument about 1 Corinthians 16 and the contribution on the first day of the week. Arguing that it's only authorized for benevolence. Because that's the example. So anyway, maybe we've said some things to at least stir you thinking about the inductive method and words are vehicles, and when you study, try to say, well, how did I reach that conclusion? How did that preacher reach that conclusion? I wish we had more preaching where we had question and answer afterwards. I'd like that. You say, well, what would you do when they ask you a question you don't know? The brethren here know what I do. I got this big old barrel I keep up here. It's the I don't know barrel. I just throw it in the I don't know barrel until I can find out more. I don't know. But you know, that's good for the preacher to be put on the spot. It's easy to get up there and preach something, nobody questions you. It's a little different if you're going to have to get down there and give responses to people's questions about it. So it's good for the preacher, good for the audience to know he's not the authority. But we don't like that. We just want to sit in our pew and do our little thing and everybody get along. Read Acts 15. Thank you for coming today. Appreciate you taking time. Those are, some of you have driven a ways to be here today, and I appreciate so much you being here. Any questions or comments before we end our study tonight? I did not expect this many people to show. But I really appreciate you being here, and I hope you found it of some degree of profit. Wally, would you lead us in a closing prayer before we're dismissed?